turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians 11. We pick up at verse 16. And we're going to conclude the chapter, title of our study this morning, A Living Witness. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." That's a fact. And he did tell his first disciples, those early apostles, that they were to stick around in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. Then he said, "You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Being a witness and sharing your testimony are two different things, but they are both essential. The being is, well, absolutely important, because if you start talking before people can recognize anything in you that makes you worth listening, you probably won't get the reception you're hoping. But in any case, today we are living witnesses for Jesus. And someday, well, remember those old posters they used to put up in the West? Wanted dead or alive? We'll be that. Dead, and we will be, well, alive in his presence, but we will leave behind a legacy. Paul did that, of course. We're studying his life. We're studying his witness. We're listening and learning from his testimony. And so I want to ask the question, have you ever been asked to share your testimony? Now, don't get paranoid. We don't have time this morning for me to pick on someone and say, "Come on up." And I'd be afraid to do that anyway, but you never know what you're going to get. But I do know this, every believer has a testimony. Some seem more radical than others, but all of us who are in Christ Jesus, well, we have a testimony of his life-transforming power. If someone asked you to share your testimony, would you? Could you? What would you have to say? Would it be like a 30-minute thing and they're like, "What's the point?" Or could it be 3 to 5 minutes where they knew exactly what God had done, was doing, and, well, what you looked forward to in the future? Well, according to Webster, not the little guy from TV, but the 1928 edition of Webster's dictionary, this is what a testimony is. The tablets inscribed with Moses' law. I love old Webster. You get new Webster, I don't know that they leave this kind of stuff in. I really should have checked, but I highly recommend you grab an 1828 edition. Well, you probably won't be able to grab it. You'll have to order it over the internet. That's what I did. But the first definition of a testimony, and that's what a witness is a testimony, the tablets inscribed with the Mosaic law. That reveals, by the way, God's perfect will for our lives, our sin, our need for his forgiveness. The second definition is the ark containing the tablets. So the tablets are called, well, the testimony of God. The ark is called the ark of the testimony. Kind of makes sense. Why? Because, well, they put the broken law inside this ark. It's the third, by the way. We touched on this a couple weeks back. There is Noah's ark. Then there was Moses' ark, and then there's the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony. It contained other items, but the broken law was within. The mercy seat covered over, and once a year the high priest would go and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. It was a picture of the cross. It was showing us, this is what God the Father sees in heaven as God the Son goes to the cross. The blood of Christ provides the mercy that covers over the broken law that we're all guilty of. So we have the tablets inscribed with Mosaic law. We have the ark containing the tablets. The next definition is the firsthand authentication of a fact, evidence, either an outward sign, a solemn declaration, usually made by orally, by a witness. The word witness, by the way, our English word witness comes from a Greek word, martyr. And so that speaks of course, someone who has laid down his life for the Lord. But in our case, it would speak of someone who is living his life or her life for the Lord. You can be a living martyr and you can be a martyr in the fullest sense of the word, as we know all those early disciples were. Now, I don't know what happens in a courtroom today. It's been a while since I've been there. I used to go visit with people who were going to court. Hasn't happened as much lately, but I remember back in the day, you would put your hand, if you were a witness in a trial, you would put your hand on a Bible, believe it or not, of all things, and you would swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and you've been to court, haven't you? Well, you could have seen it on TV or not, but anyway, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. What's the point? You are a witness. You are bearing witness. You are giving a testimony to the facts as you understand them. Well, in any case, the last definition, well, there may be more, but the last I'll share with you this morning for time's sake, is a public profession of a religious experience. That's really what Paul's doing in chapters, actually, this last section of 2 Corinthians, but especially in chapters 11 at this point on and into chapter 12. Now, again, every believer has a testimony, and every believer is a witness. And every testimony should have at least these three parts. Paul's going to illustrate them, but let me lay them out for you. The first is the BC. What's that? That's before Christ came into your life. Every person, even if you were raised in a godly family by godly parents, you went to Sunday school as a child, you always knew about Jesus, you still have to come to a point where you come to grips with the fact that you're still a sinner and still separated from God because of sin. So some of us a little more notorious and nefarious of sinners than others, but here's the deal. In the BC portion, many, especially those who lived a radical life before coming to Christ, and that's what the BC means, before Christ, well, many people spend most of their time in their testimony on how they lived before they came to Christ. And listen, here's the deal. It leaves little room for the rest. If you're with somebody, this happened to Apostle Paul regularly. He'd be chained to somebody, a guard on this side and a guard on this side, and he'd say, hey, nice to meet you. Have I shared my testimony with you? And he'd say, no, I haven't heard it. So he'd share, and then the guy on his other side, hey, have I shared my, no, I heard you share with him. Well, let me share it with you anyway. Then they'd change guards, and he'd go through the whole thing again and again. Well, we may not be able to change someone to us. Well, I wouldn't even recommend that, because if you do it, you're probably going to have problems as a result of it. But the bottom line is we find ourselves in a waiting room or, you know, in a line. If you really want to have time to share with someone, go to the DMV. You don't even need an appointment. You just go stand there because people are trapped there for hours. And you can just work your way up the line. You know, hey, have I shared my testimony? You look familiar. Have I shared my testimony with you? I know most of you aren't going to do it, but some of you are strange enough to do it. And I pray for you. I love you. And I look forward to hearing what God does. But anyway, the point is, some people spend so much time talking about what went on before Christ came into their life that there's very little room for the rest. Now, the second part of the testimony should be the CC. We go from BC, that's before Christ came in, to CC, the confrontation and the conversion portion of our testimony. By the way, if you lived a really despicable life, as some certainly did before coming to Christ, it's enough to say this: I was blind and now I see. I was lost. I was hateful. I was bitter. I was drunk. I was deceived. I was dead. But now I'm alive, you see. It doesn't have to be a drawn out, let me tell you about it. Let me give you the gory details. Because we've heard enough of that in our lives. It's enough to say, man, I was so messed up and I was so lost. BC, then Christ came into my life. That happens through confrontation and then conversion. Now again, some more radical than others. Paul had a radical confrontation and conversion. He's on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, to have them put to death if possible. And as he's going, a blinding light from heaven God speaks to him, calls him by name. Now, I know not most of us have had that kind of a, you know, confrontation and conversion experience. I remember just hearing a message. I don't really remember the message itself. I just know that it was touching my heart, and then there was an invitation, and I raised my hand, and I got up, and I walked forward, and I gave my life to the Lord. But Paul, he's knocked off his horse. He's in the dirt. He's like, "Who are you, Lord?" And he's like, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And then he asks, "What do you want me to do?" That's the conversion. He goes from persecuting Christians to saying, "Well, Lord, what do you have for me? What do you want from me? What do you want me to do?" So Jesus at that point just says, "Well, just go on into the city and you'll find out." So Paul, he has to be led into the city because he's blinded by the experience. A little later, a guy named Ananias comes, lays hands on him. "Brother Saul," he calls him. That tells us this guy has passed from death to life, from religion to a relationship. He was already a highly respected and regarded religious leader. He wasn't the kind of partying sinner some of us were. By the way, some years back, well, it's only been a couple years, I was on the Sea of Galilee with Pastor Chuck, and I was doing a tour with him. I was doing all the worship. There was 500 people on the tour. So we had about 10 boats all strung together. Maybe it was 8 boats. But anyway, we're all on these boats out on the Sea of Galilee. And I decided I would do the Gilligan's Island theme to the music of Amazing Grace, you know. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's like that, right? For a 3-hour tour. And what happened is, as I'm singing, Pastor Chuck gets this kind of funny look on his face, and he's looking around, and everybody's singing it. Of course, they all know the melody, but he's wondering, how do they know the words? And then I look at him, and he's like, you know, and what's up with that? And I'm like, "Gilligan's Island." And he's like, "Who?" And I'm like, "You know, Gilligan, the captain, Marianne, and you know." And he's like, "I never saw Gilligan's Island." I'm like, "What?" And I'm telling his daughter, I'm like, "Jan, you really got to hook him up, you know. He hasn't seen Gilligan's Island." Well, anyway, turns out Pastor Chuck never watched TV at all. Well, maybe in the latter years he started watching sports, but who hasn't? It's a vice we can all live with. But the point is, he never grew up watching that kind of TV. He never went to a theater because he was taught if he was in a theater, he was in a very strict, religious, kind of legalistic system. He was taught if he was in a theater and the rapture happened, he'd be left behind. So he grew up paranoid, you know. So no TV, no theater, never been in a bar. A couple years ago, I was with him and Mike McIntosh. We were in Alaska, and we had a very small group. And so they actually put us in a bar for the Bible studies. And I mean, it had a disco floor with lights underneath and stuff. And I'm looking at Chuck, and I'm thinking, do you see the irony here? Because here's Mike and I, who spent a lot of time in bars in our early years. Chuck's there for the first time. Mike and I both had theaters. I mean, he had one early on. We have one now. Chuck never been in one. I'm like, "Man, can you believe it? Never been in a bar, never been in a theater. You hang with us, you get to go to both." I'm saying, stick with us. Who knows what you'll experience next? But all of that to say, Chuck was a different kind of man. He was more like the Apostle Paul. And we were more like, I don't even know who we would, you know, liken ourselves to, but it certainly wouldn't be someone like Paul or even Pastor Chuck. Well, a light, a voice, a command. He tells him, "Who are you, Lord?" Or ask him, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard to kick against the goads. And he goes, "What do you want me to do? Go and you'll be told." Ananias lays hands on him. And after hands are laid on him, immediately the scales fell from his eyes. We're told he was baptized. We know he was sealed with the Spirit because he surrendered his life. Then he was filled with the Spirit. And immediately, we're told, he began to preach in the synagogues, "Christ is the Son of God." That's the plan. That's the mission. That's the call. He says, "What do you want me to do?" We get to see it immediately after he's filled with the Spirit, he begins to testify for Christ. Now, the third part of this whole thing, and that's really what we see in Paul and the rest of his life. There's the BC, before Christ comes. There's the CC, the confrontation and conversion. Hopefully you've gotten that far. If not, at the end of the service, we'll give an invitation. The confrontation's happening from this point on. Jesus is here, his Holy Spirit bringing conviction. But you have to decide, will you, like Paul, say, what do you want me to do? Or will you leave and just continue to do your own thing? The third part is the TPU, transformation, preservation, utilization. Paul begins to be changed into a person more like Jesus. We're in that same process. Preservation, well, that's God's provision, God's protection, God's everything. Everything you could name that comes after a P. And then utilization, that's God using Paul. And he used him so radically. I mean, everywhere he went, everything he did, he was a living witness for the Lord. Well, the context for our actual chapter here is, where this second half of the chapter is in verses 16 through 21. We've touched on it, but in case you're new with us, it's the need for Paul's testimony. His authority and his sincerity were both being questioned. People were saying, hey, who's he to tell us? And some from Jerusalem were saying, hey, he's not one of the original guys. And by the way, we have letters. He doesn't have any letters. Who's recommending him? And who is he? And what's he doing here? So they were questioning his authority and they were questioning his sincerity. Now, he deals with this in a rather unique way because he considers how the Corinthians respond to the false teachers and false apostles as being really foolish. I mean, it puts them at risk. It puts those they're sharing with at risk. So he begins, I say again, verse 16, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast, for you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. Now fools boast in what they've done or what they hope to do. Paul would do neither, but he feels compelled to testify. And because these guys seem to like boasters, he goes, I'm going to do a little boasting, but I want to assure you, I'm no fool. I think it was Jiminy Cricket that sang that song when I was like fifth grade or something. There was some, I'm no fool, no siree, I'm going to live to be 103. Do you remember that song? Well, only if you're like over 60. But anyway, it's, but you remember Jiminy Cricket, but that's, you know, another generation. I'm just glad to hear he's still singing and reaching the youth for Christ. So anyway, what I speak, we read in 17, not according to the Lord. He's acknowledging Jesus would never stoop so low as to boast or brag or act the fool. But Paul's saying, and don't miss this, playing the fool isn't the same as being a fool. We know David did this. We saw it in one of our recent Wednesday night studies in the Psalms as he was kind of paranoid, thinking, you know, he was in the city of a king who was an enemy. He'd wiped out a lot of the guy's people. So he decided he'd just let a bunch of saliva go down his beard and act crazy. And the king's like, get him out of here. And well, in any case, Paul's saying, look, Jesus would never do what I'm doing. So he's not saying, thus says the Lord, here I am. No, he's just saying at this point, look, you like fools, I'll be a fool. You listen to fools, I'll play the part. But no, I am no fool. Then, of course, since they tolerated and exalted actual fools, Paul's encouraged. He's thinking playing the fool might cause them to take him more seriously. It's a little weird, I have to admit. But that's what's actually going on. Now, he considers them the greater fool than the fools they were listening to. And he makes that clear. Goes on to say in verses 20 and 21, for you put up with it if someone brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face, to our shame, I say, we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Now listen, important. The ifs here denote a sad and bitter reality. There's a Greek construction that says if and it might be. This is an if and it is. And so he's not saying, hey, this could happen. He's saying this does happen. These false prophets, these false apostles, these people who are telling you I'm not for real, they're not for real. These people are telling you shouldn't be listening to me, you shouldn't be listening to them. Because here's what they're about: bringing you into bondage, devouring you, taking from you, exalting themselves and striking you. To bring someone into bondage, of course, means to enslave them. How did they do it? They demanded allegiance and obedience. Jesus tells us he came to set the captives free. Those who were under the law, he wanted to free from the law. And we'll read elsewhere, Christ is the end of the law to those who believed. Those who had not the law but were living, well, you know, licentious lives, Paul will touch on that in the next book, he wanted to set them free from their own carnal, sinful nature. So he's saying, hey, they bring you into bondage. I'm representing the one who came to set you free. They devour you. It's the same word that's used of the birds coming and snatching away, devouring, eating the seed before it could take root and produce fruit. And because in those parables in Matthew 13, he goes from seed being sown in our lives as believers to us being seed in the world. We see the picture. If he can't snatch away the seed that's sown in our hearts, he tries to destroy us and destroy our witness. That's what was happening here. Well, they take from you, and the word take means to take by violence, by force, by coercion, by deceit, or manipulation. Now, Paul's going to be able to testify, and we know it to be true. He wasn't a taker, he was a giver. Why? He's representing the one whose soul of the world he gave his only begotten son. Greater love has no man than to lay down or give his life for his friends. So he's saying, look, they're bringing you into bondage. They're devouring you. They're taking from you. None of that's Jesus, you see. There was exaltation, but they weren't exalting Jesus. They were exalting themselves, lording it over, not serving the people or ministering to the people. And Jesus had, of course, taught his disciples, you know how the Gentiles lead, they lord it over, so it shall not be so among you. The word for strikes, and it's the last of this, and then we press on, isn't to insult. There is a strike in Scripture. Remember when Jesus says, if somebody strikes you on one cheek, turn the other cheek? That was meant simply to insult you. Sort of like that French thing with the glove, you know, and they're all swishy and they hit the glove on your side and you're supposed to like, oh, whatever. And so that's not this. This is to strike with the intent of inflicting physical pain, to wound. And he's saying, these guys, remember, you put up with it if someone, hey, this is what was happening. They were actually physically abusing the people in the congregation. Can you imagine? Thayer translates it to flay or to skin or to beat. Was that happening literally? Well, I don't know if it was happening to them, but that was happening to Paul and that had happened to Jesus. Now, Paul says something interesting in verse 21. He says, to our shame, I say we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Twice, some sanctified sarcasm for those of you like me, always looking for it. I've shared it before. Pam's like, sarcasm's not a spiritual gift. I'm like, it's all through the Bible. And so he's saying, you put up with fools since you are wise in the latter part of verse 18. And I'm certain that that's the inflection that he would have used as he spoke it. And then he says, again, we were too weak to do what they were doing. No, we just couldn't do that. Paul says, I'm ashamed to say it. The truth is, he didn't have it in him to take advantage of or abuse or misuse the people he came to set free by preaching the gospel and being an example. Well, are they Hebrews, verse 22? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Paul sees the irony here of boasting in things we have no choice in. I mean, we don't choose our ethnicity, our race, our ancestry, our family. We don't choose those who preceded us. We don't even choose those who follow us unless we adopt them. And by the way, Jesus is the only exception to both of these, and he is an exception to both. He chose his ancestors, and I look at that family tree and I think, wow, there's hope for me. There's even hope for my family. If Jacob can be saved, my family can be saved. If, you know, those people in his line. And you know, if you trace through, we do it every Christmas, you trace through the genealogies. I know when you read them, you're just kind of glaze over. But if you study the names, it's fascinating. Because you find out he picked some very notorious and nefarious sinners to be in his upline. But even more so in his downline. That's where we're at, you see. We are chosen by him. You have to be born again of the Spirit. We know that. That spiritual birth is an absolute essential. But we're also adopted into the family of God. And why is that important? Because no one's adopted that isn't chosen and loved. And chosen and loved for either who they are or who they can be. Well, he sees the irony, but of course, you know, Paul's really just saying, okay, so you're Hebrews, you're Israelites, you're the seed of Abraham. Well, I know you are, but so am I. So what? Well, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Now, he says there's a common heritage here and there's a common call, but that's where the similarities end. Paul begins to share the life he led as Jesus' representative. And I want to say, as you read especially this part of his testimony and then Philippians 3, verses 5 through 11, man, no one ever endured more for the cause of Christ than the Apostle Paul. I can't imagine. I know there have been martyrs down through the ages. Fox's Book of Martyrs, highly recommended reading. But Paul, well, we're going to read it, and you start to get a feel for what he went through. Well, let me ask you a question before we read it. Have you ever thought, if my life was easier, I'd be a better witness? Now, you may not frame it like that. You might not put it in those words, but it's like, if I didn't have to work with those people, or I didn't go to school with these guys, or I didn't live among these, or if I wasn't in this apartment with those neighbors, or this house with those people, if you've ever thought you could be a better witness if it weren't for all those people, listen, that's who you're a witness to. If it was all good and godly and easy people, well, then who needs your witness? It's a world that needs to see Jesus, and they best see him when you're under fire, when you're under trial. Why? Because if everything's great in your life and you're like, oh, Jesus is awesome, Jesus is wonderful, Jesus is great, of course you're going to say that. They're like, yeah, of course. Look at how blessed you are. But what about if life's falling apart? Now they're looking and they're like, okay, now we'll get to see what he really believes. We'll get to see what she really believes. Well, in any case, as he says, he's more of a minister than them. What he means by this is he was actually ministering. These guys weren't ministers of Christ. They were just doing their own thing. So listen to his description of his lifestyle. 23B is where it starts. I know there's no B in your 23, but I put a B so I remember where to pick up. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. He's just saying, I worked harder and I received more stripes. Now, he's not in the military, so he's not getting, you know, he's not being advanced and getting another stripe on his sleeve there. No, he's talking about the stripes that he receives as a punishment for what? Preaching Jesus. Then he says, in prisons more frequently. We know at least five times he was in prison, in Philippi, in Jerusalem, in Caesarea, and twice in Rome. But here's the interesting thing. There's only one before 2 Corinthians, so there may be way more afterwards. We just don't know. But he's saying, laboring more abundantly, stripes above measure. In other words, I just can't even count them. Prisons more frequently and deaths often. This would be both death threats and death attempts. In fact, we'll see in the next chapter at one point, he's not even sure. He thinks they might have killed him, but he's not sure. God could have brought him back or he may not have died. Either way, he's just like Chuck Berry. There's that song, "Man, I Didn't Know If I Was Dead or Alive." Do you remember that part? But anyway, maybe not. But that's Paul here. Yeah, you got to look it up. No, they won't like that. But anyway, your parents. Anyway, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, prisons more frequently, deaths often from the Jews. Five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Why the minus one? Oh, that was for mercy. And in case they lost count, they weren't supposed to give more than 40. So they did 39 stripes. Three times beaten with rods. Now listen, if we wanted to really flesh this out and describe what this was like, we can read it and not even be impacted like it. Wow, you know, 39 stripes or beaten with rods. We're talking about them stripping him down and taking rods and just bashing into him. And we're talking about the 39 stripes with this, these pieces of leather that were filled with rock and bone and other things that would just shred you. And so it's no light thing. It's no small thing. And so Paul's talking about seriously suffering. He says, once I was stoned. So apparently Bob Dylan had it right. Everybody must get stoned. But no, I'm kidding. No, he said everybody has to serve somebody. That's probably a better time in his life and a better reference for our group. But anyway, Bobby Dylan, from the beginning till now, three times shipwrecked. In fact, our Footsteps of Paul cruises, we actually advertise them as the Shipwrecks of Paul cruises, and still got 500 people to go. A night and a day, I've been in the deep. Now listen. I haven't ever had any of those experiences. But I want to tell you, if I saw a poster and I'm looking for work and it says, sign up here for labors and stripes and prisons and death threats and stonings and stripes and beaten with rods and shipwrecks, how many of us apply for the position? Here's the interesting thing. Paul's able to keep going because he knew in advance that he was going to suffer for the cause of Christ. Not because of what he did before he was a Christian, but because of how he lived as a Christian. He knew in advance, and he knew where it was all leading. Chapter 12, we'll see it next time. Chapter 12, we get a picture, a vision of heaven. Well, he goes on to mention his travels. Now, apostles by nature had to travel because they're ones who are sent. And if you're sent, you got to go. So he's called to travel. He's called to preach the gospel. He's called to make disciples. The false, the cultists, the occultists, the religious person, they were just trying to corrupt the saved. They weren't trying to save the lost. They were trying to corrupt the saved. Well, in journeys often, and this word often becomes a key word, he was on the road all the time. The only way you could slow Paul down, arrest him. And when you did that, well, he either testified to whoever was guarding him, and then they said, hey, just leave him in there. We can't take it anymore. And then what happens? He writes. And some of the most profound and wonderful letters we have from the Apostle Paul are called the prison epistles or the prison letters, written, of course, from prison. Well, perils of waters, perils of robbers, and perils of my own countrymen, and perils of the Gentiles, and perils in the city, and perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. So Paul's just saying, here's my life. Let me just give you the highlights. Prisons, labors, stripes, deaths, rods, shipwrecks, stone, beaten, perils, robbers, countrymen, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, false brethren, weariness and toil, sleeplessness, hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, nakedness. Besides the other things, verse 28, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? Now, this is interesting. In spite of all he was suffering, his greatest concern isn't how he can relieve his pain or alleviate his suffering. No, his concern is for the lost, that they be saved, and the saved, that they be safe. He says, I'm thinking daily and concerned daily for all the churches. Well, it's important to note, Paul's not complaining. And I know not all of you are complainers, but I know some of you are because I've hung out with you. And here's the deal. I've been known to complain a time or two. It's pretty rare. And Pam's not here, so I'm pretty safe. But anyway, the thing is, ordinarily, I can endure the tough things. I complain about the little things. Do you do the same? I mean, something serious and severe happens, and you're like, I can deal with this, Lord. I know you're with me. I know you're going to bless me. I know you're going to use me. You're going to get me through this. But it's a little day-to-day stuff that just aggravates us, and we find ourselves complaining. Paul never complains. He is boasting. And he's boasting that listen, this is my lifestyle. I'd like to see one of those people who's saying I'm not the real deal travel with me for 1 week. Travel with me for 1 month. I like to see them endure one stoning or one shipwreck or one beating. I like to see that. And then, so that's why he says, as a minister, more. Why? Because what he went through for the cause of Christ. Now, these things are recorded for us, not to amaze us, nor to shame us, though both can happen. They're meant to remind us of Paul's example, to encourage us to endure, to press on, to embrace life's difficulties, and there are many, to seize every opportunity to be a witness for him. The trials and the test we endure become part three of our testimony. We have the BC, then we have the CC, and then we have part three. And every test leads to a testimony. The purpose of the test is a testimony, not to our faithfulness, but to God's. Not that we can tough it out, but that we find our strength in him. He's with us. He's for us. We can trust him, his presence, his provision, his power, his perfection. I do hear from time to time people talking about all they've given up or sacrificed for Jesus. And I'm just thinking, really? All you gave up for Jesus? I'll tell you, all I gave up was a life of misery and shame, a life of inflicting pain on the people I love most. Because as much as I tried to be who I thought I could or should be, I just didn't have the knowledge or the power to be the dad, the husband, the friend, the any of that. But in Christ, I have his word, I have his strength, I have his spirit, his power. So the deal is, we haven't given up anything that he hasn't given us so much better for. And I can't help when somebody starts talking about all they've suffered for Jesus, I can't help but think of all Jesus suffered for us. What did he do for us? It's just, you know, and how those first disciples lived and died for him. By the way, Fox's Book of Martyrs, we usually have it in the bookstore. If we don't, I'm sure Gail will order it for you, but Powerful, powerful, powerful book. It lays out what happens to those first apostles, and then from there on down through history. And they've actually got a newer edition that adds the 20th century, where more people were martyred for the cause of Christ than at any other time in church history. Well, here's the deal. I hear other people preaching, God's plan is that we all be successful, we all be rich and healthy and comfortable. I can see here, Paul never got that memo, and he never preached that message. No, his focus was on people and eternity. And what he saw is he saw people who were going to live forever. And the question would be where and how? Would they live with God and be filled with his love and joy and light and peace for eternity? Or would they be separated from God and live in darkness and deception and despair for eternity? That's what Paul sees. So he doesn't care what he has to go through, because he's all about them. Now he concludes with one of his most embarrassing experiences. And all I can say, because I'm not going down this road, I promise you, is if this is the most embarrassing thing that ever happened to Paul, he should have hung out with us a little bit, because we have some much more embarrassing things that went on. But again, he's like Pastor Chuck, or Chuck's like him. He just led such a stellar life that the worst he could say is, I was passionate for opposing Christ because I didn't know he was the Christ. Well, he says, if I must boast, I will boast, verse 30, in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed forever, knows I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascens with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a wall in the wall, or through a window in the wall, excuse me, and escaped from his hands. Paul's most embarrassing moment? Well, he was a bit of a basket case, I guess. But the bottom line is, this is like, wow, the way he lived, the suffering he endured, and what he considered shameful? Wow. In any case, we return to this thought of boasting in his infirmity in our very next chapter, but it's a sneak preview, 2 Corinthians 12:9. He said, after Paul prays, because God gives him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, and Paul prays three times that God would remove that thorn. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I would gladly rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Living or dying, our legacy will be what he did for us, what he did in us, what he did through us. 2 Corinthians 13:44, though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. Well, recommended reading for extra credit, Hebrews 11, the Old Testament saints who died in faith, they walked and worshiped and waited and witnessed for the Lord, but died, many of them martyrs. You should check it out, Hebrews 11. Matthew 6, the death of John the Baptist, who had been a faithful forerunner of Jesus, and he dies a despicable death under horrific circumstances. He died, though, a faithful witness, is my point. Acts 6 and 7, the testimony, and I conclude with it, the death, the prayer of a guy named Stephen. He was a chosen deacon. He was serving tables, but he was so anointed and empowered that he just couldn't stop from preaching. And he preaches the very same message, in essence, that Peter had earlier preached, and 3,000 got saved. And well, Stephen preaches it and they stone him to death. But a couple of things happen at his stoning. Three things, and we close with this. First of all, he prayed for those who were stoning him to death. Don't lay this sin to their charge. Oh, that's the heart of Jesus. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Get this, he's dying a martyr. And he's praying for the people who are martyring him. The second thing is, Jesus stands. He says, as he looked into heaven, I see the power on high standing at the right hand of the Father. He sees Jesus. And of course, we know Jesus is seated at the right end of the Father. So the picture is he stands to receive his martyr, his witness, this one who testified with his life and testified by his death, Stephen. And then the last thing is not only does he pray for them, not only does he see Jesus, but he dies a faithful witness. Lord, thank you for this amazing chapter and for reminding us that we all have a testimony. And Lord, I'm sure there are some who feel like, oh, my testimony's not much. I was always pretty good, and well, my parents kept me safe and taught me well and were good examples and kept me from the crowd that would have destroyed me or tried to. Lord, I thank you for those testimonies and wish that had been mine. I pray that will be the testimony of my generations that follow. Lord, my grandkids, my kids are already men. I pray for my grandkids that they'll grow up knowing you, protected by you, surrounded by parents and grandparents and friends and family and extended family that love them and teach them and are examples to them. Lord, I know there are many people whose lives were such a mess and such a wreck that it would be easy for them to go on for hours talking about all the things that went wrong. But Lord, that's the shortest part. It's in the past. It's over. And then there's that confrontation and conversion. And Lord, now the life, this transformation and this usefulness to you, this fruitfulness for you till we stand in your presence and hear well done and enter in. I pray right now, Lord, for any who are experiencing that confrontation right now. And they know in their heart of hearts that they've never surrendered their life to you. Like Paul, perhaps they hear you calling them by name. In that still small voice, in the inner person, you're saying, come, come, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Come to me. And if you're ready to confess that you're a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God and that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, I want to give you that opportunity. And I'd ask you just to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll acknowledge you, I'll pray for you, and I'll pray with you. Anyone this hour, anyone this service? If so, let's pray together. Lord, we look for hands, but you're searching hearts, and you know each of us perfectly, intimately. You're aware of things in us that even we're unaware of. So would you continue to deal with and make us into the people that you created us to be, to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey.